Okay, our text today will be Deuteronomy, this afternoon, Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. We come to our second discussion of John Frame on the regular principle of worship and in worship in general. I'm actually critiquing a book he wrote called Worship in Spirit and in Truth. And it's important that we critique these things and understand them. A, it'll sharpen our understanding of the scriptural doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. And it'll also help protect us from the very false views that are circulating out there. It's a very popular book. It's a book, believe it or not, that's used in seminary classes in some seminaries. It's a book that also is used in adult Sabbath classes in some churches, a number of PCA churches, and I think even OPC churches. And it's just tragic because we have here a book that completely redefines the regular principle and really is a departure from Reformed worship to what I call really Arminian charismatic worship. Now we're going to consider how Frame completely redefines the regular principle of worship. It's very important that as Reformed believers we understand that Frame's concept of divine warrant has virtually nothing to do with the Westminster Standards. In fact, what Frame offers as an exposition of the regular principle is totally unique. And I've studied the issue quite extensively, and I'm unaware of anybody in the history of the church who holds to this type of principle that he advocates, except possibly someone like Steve Slissel, who openly rejects the regular principle, and people like Doug Wilson, who also rejects the regular principle. Frame should have followed his own advice on how to write a theological paper. He writes this. This is Frame. This is from his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. He says this. At the very least, it will involve exegetical research and intelligent interaction with biblical texts. Otherwise, the theological work can hardly make any claim to scripturality. And if it is not scriptural, it is simply worthless. Well, he should have followed his own advice. We're going to see as we examine Frame's argumentation, his use of biblical text for divine warrant, such things as drama, are not intelligent nor scriptural, and are completely worthless. Frame continues. He says, additionally, there should usually be some interaction with other Orthodox theologians to guard against individualistic aberration. Well, Frame's understanding of the regulative principle, as we're going to see in a moment, is an individualistic aberration. He makes it up. And he cannot quote one Puritan, one Presbyterian minister of the 19th century to back him up. It's unique. And I want to challenge John Frame and the seminary professors who endorsed his anti-confessional book to produce one Reformed author who agrees with Frame's concept of divine warrant. Now, somebody recently sent me a book by Jeffrey Myers, who has written a book on worship published by Canon Press. And the book, of course, is based essentially arguing that we want to go back to Episcopal Lutheran-style worship and church calendar and all these unbiblical things. He, in his book, says he fully agrees with Frame's critique of the regulative principle. However, he wants to go to a high church position to the Middle Ages and ignore the Reformation, as where Frame wants to go to the charismatic entertainment paradigm. Now, Frame lays the foundation of his own unique version of the regulative principle in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, Rules for Worship, Frame discusses the regulative principle. In chapter 5, What to Do in Worship, he deals with the elements of worship. Now, what Frame does in these chapters is very deceptive. First, he gives a fairly standard orthodox definition of the regulative principle. However, in the section, he does ignore how Puritans and Presbyterians define methods of divine warrant. After he identifies himself as a confessional Presbyterian who adheres to the regulative principle, he then proceeds to systematically redefine and destroy the historic understanding of the regulative principle. That's why I say, like I said last week, I have much more respect for Steve Slissel, who just says it's unbiblical and we should reject it, than somebody like Frame, who calls himself a Presbyterian and says he subscribes to Westminster Standards and says he believes Westminster Standards on worship, yet he's working to subvert those standards. A careful reading of Frame's book reveals that that Frame believes the historic confessional understanding of the regular principle is unbiblical and unworkable. Because Frame believes the historic and confessional understanding of the regular principle is unbiblical and unworkable, he sets it aside and then proceeds to give his own unique version of it. That's like a Democrat saying, well, I believe in the Constitution. However, the original intent, oh, well, that doesn't apply today. We can do anything we want. He's doing the exact same thing. Now, how does Frame replace the confessional regular principle with his own unique version of it? Well, there are a number of things that must be examined in our analysis of Frame's redefinition. First, Frame takes the position that the Bible does not offer specifics regarding worship, but only generalities. Now, anyone who is familiar with church history who studied the Anglican writers, for example, Hooker, as they attempt to refute the Puritans, that's the same thing the Anglicans did. They said, oh, no, no, it just offers broad generalities, and it's up to the church to fill in the gaps. According to Frame, the specifics are left to man's discretion. Second, Frame gives a false portrayal of the Puritan Presbyterian position regarding informal versus formal meetings. He also makes no distinction between public, family, and private worship, and ignores the distinction between extraordinary events and set times of worship. Okay, we have here a man who's taught in a seminary at the seminary level for, 30 years? Engaging in extremely sloppy exegesis and bad hermeneutics. Frame wants to be able to mine the scriptures for divine warrant in places that clearly have nothing to do with public worship. Third, Frame rejects the confessional view regarding the circumstances of worship in favor of what he calls applications. This departure from the confessional allows Frame to move away from specific warrant to warrant that is dependent on general rules or principle. This is the key to his denial of the regular principle. Okay, and I'm going to read the statement in the Westminster Standards in a moment, but the Westminster Standards, the circumstances of worship, those things that are not actually a part of worship, they're not elements of worship, such as the chairs we sit in or the lighting or the type of building we meet in, those are under the general rules of Scripture. You know, we have to wear clothes to worship. Well, the Scriptures don't tell us exactly what to wear, but Scripture does teach that we have to dress modestly, for example. That's a circumstance. But the specifics of worship, such as preaching and the sacraments and so forth, we need specific divine warrant. He wants to get around specificity and make everything very general, so it gives him human autonomy. Frame takes the rules that the Westminster Divines applied only to circumstances or incidentals of worship and uses them as divine worship for worship ordinances. Fourth, Frame rejects the Westminster Confession of Faith's view regarding the elements of worship. The Westminster Confession, if you read it, is very specific. It tells us exactly what the elements of worship are, and it even proof texts them. Frame replaces a confessional view of separate elements that are each dependent on specific divine warrant in favor of a few general categories that men can apply as they see fit. For example, he'll say, well, there's teaching. Well, teaching can be done by singing. Teaching can be done by drama. Teaching can be done all these general ways. He eliminates, as were the Westminster Standards, say, hey, here's the element of teaching, and here's how the Scripture applies to it. Here's the element of singing praise. Here's how the Scripture applies to it. He wants to get rid of all specificity. As we consider Frame's redefinition of the regular principle, we must not lose sight of the fact that Frame's book is a defense of what I call neo-Presbyterian worship, which is really Arminian charismatic-style worship. And this is very important, because we live in a day of great, great declension, when the majority of churches in the PCA have taken the route of Arminian charismatic style worship and the church growth movement type of worship, which is man-centered. It's not God-centered, it's man-centered. It appeals to man's flesh. And also in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, there are many, many, many churches who have this type of worship. I remember I went to a presbytery meeting, and we went to a big OPC church, and they didn't have even the Trinity hymnal. They were using an overhead projector, and they had a little pamphlet type thing with little ditties in it that a charismatic church would have. So, Frame's clever definitions are clearly directed at one goal. That goal is the removal of the strict, as he says, minimalistic, confessional concept of divine warrant in favor of a very broad, general, loose concept of divine warrant. The name of the game is he wants human autonomy. He wants human autonomy. So let's first consider Frame's lip service to the Westminster Standards. Now, if you read Frame's endorsement of the Westminster Standards and the initial definition of the regular principle in isolation from the rest of his book, you would get the impression that Frame was a confessional or Orthodox Presbyterian, and I say Orthodox with a small o, not the denomination. Yeah, he's actually a member of the PCA. Here's what Frame says. Listen to this. Quote, "My own theological commitment is Presbyterian. I subscribe enthusiastically to the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, and I trust that that commitment will be quite evident in this book." And sadly, I must say that that is definitely not true as we see this. And I think Frame knows it's not true. Note that Frame defends the Reformed understanding of worship against non-Reformed views. He writes this, quote, "Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, and Lutherans have taken the position that we may do anything in worship except what Scripture forbids. Here, Scripture regulates worship in a negative way by exercising veto power. Presbyterian and Reformed churches, however, have employed a stronger principle. Whatever Scripture does not command is forbidden. Here, Scripture has more veto power. Its function is essentially positive. On this view, Scripture must positively require a practice, if that practice is to be suitable for the worship of God," end of quote. Hey, not bad. That's not a bad statement. It's pretty good. And then Frame then quotes the classic relativist statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith 21, verse 1. And just for our benefit, we're going to read it real quickly, because this is our standards here, and this is also in the strict Reformed Baptists also held of this view and still do. Here's what it says. I better get my glasses on here. This is chapter 21 of Religious Worship on the Sabbath Day. "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." Okay, divine warrant. Divine warrant. It has to be prescribed in Holy Scripture. That's the Reformed understanding of the regular principle from our standards. Frame continues, quote, "Can any of us trust ourselves to determine apart from Scripture what God does and does not like in worship? Our finitude and sin disqualify us from making such judgments. Scripture itself condemns worship that is based only on human ideas. Scripture, God's Word, is sufficient for our worship as for all of life." Okay, another great statement. That's a biblical statement. And then Frame refers to a number of standard regulative passages, such as Leviticus 10:1-2, that's Nadab and Abihu incident, Isaiah 29:13, Matthew 15:8-9, that is over the hand washings, Mark 7 over the hand washings, and Colossians 2:23. However, although Frame gives a list of traditional regulative principle passages, proof texts, he does not really believe these passages actually prove the regulative principle. He tells us that he relies on more general principles. However, he does not tell us what, where, or how these principles are derived from the Bible. This is what he says. Quote, "Some readers will note that although I earlier cited a list of passages, such as Leviticus 10:1-3, to show God's displeasure with illegitimate worship, I have not used this list to prove the regular principle, but have instead relied on more general considerations. It does not seem to me that the list of passages proves the precise point that whatever is not commanded is forbidden. The practices condemned in those passages are not merely commanded, they are also explicitly forbidden. For example, what Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus 10:1 was not only unauthorized, the text informs us, but also contrary to God's command. The fire should have been taken from God's altar. Numbers 16:46, not from a private source. Compare Exodus 35:3. Okay, that's page 37 and note 2. And just want to say, that's inaccurate. That right there is inaccurate. When God says to take fire from the altar, there's nothing in there saying you can't ever do anything else. It's just assumed because God assumes the regulative principle. When God says you have to carry the pole, the Levites have to carry it, and they have to carry the Ark of the Covenant with poles and do it in a certain way, that automatically forbids using an ox cart, right? So he's basically adding a scripture here. Now, the passages that Frame offers to disprove the traditional regulative understanding of the passage do not prove his point at all. The number 1646 passage simply says that fire is to be taken from the altar and put on a censer. Okay, neither in this or any other passage are people expressly told not to use fire from any other source. The point of the regulative principle is that when God says to take fire from the altar, men must follow God's direction without adding their own human rules or traditions. The passage that Frame offers as proof, Exodus 35, verse 3, that fire from another source is expressly forbidden, teaches that the people are not to kindle a fire in their dwellings in the Sabbath. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Leviticus 10:1 passage. Sloppy exegesis. That Frame would list a series of passages in a section on the regulative principle that he really doesn't believe teaches the regulative principle is very strange. However, since he hardly endorses the Westminster Standard's teaching on worship, by the way, which uses a lot of those passages as a proof text, and then explicitly rejects it later in the same book, we should not be surprised by such contradictions. It's contradictory. It's contradictory. Now let's turn to Frame revealing his true colors. So we looked at how Frame discusses the definition of the regular principle. And he's pretty faithful to the Westminster Standards here. He makes a good statement. He makes a good statement. Now, after reading Frame's statements regarding his commitment to the Westminster Standards and the regular principle, we would naturally think that Frame is a champion of the regular principle and the Reformed worship of Calvin, Knox, and the Puritans and early Presbyterians. The truth of the matter, however, is that when you look at Frame's concept of divine warrant, as it is taught in the rest of his book, we find here an explicit rejection of the Westminster Standards and Reformed confessional worship. An explicit denial of these things. We can begin to see Frame's real opinion of the regular principle when he writes this. Listen to this. Now keep in mind what we just read, how he endorsed it heartily. Now listen to what he says. Unlike some Presbyterian writers, I believe that I understand and understand sympathetically why some sincere Christians prefer not to worship in the Presbyterian way. I recognize that there are real problems in the traditional Presbyterian view that need to be addressed from the Scriptures, and I intend to deal with these passages, these problems, seriously. End of quote. Well, didn't we just not read from Frame how he holds to the Westminster Standards, he has a strong commitment to them, and to the regular principle of worship? If Frame adheres to the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, then would he not believe that the Presbyterian way is the biblical way? Is he not admitting here that he believes there are problems with the Westminster Standards that need to be addressed by the Scriptures? In other words, the Westminster Standards are unscriptural and need to be altered in order to meet biblical teaching. Now, it is possible that Frame is not referring to the standards themselves, but to the corruption of Presbyterian worship that has occurred since the second half of the 18th century. Well, it's not possible if you read the book. Frame spends a good deal of time defending the declension that has occurred. We can only come to the conclusion that Frame believes that there are real problems with the Westminster Standards, which he just, I wholeheartedly believe in the regular principle as taught in the Westminster Standards. However, it has some real problems that need to be addressed by Scripture. That's a contradiction. Frame also admits that his concept of the regular principle leaves plenty of room for human autonomy. Here's what he says. Quote, the first key to meaningful worship is to do as God commands. Beyond that, of course, there is the question of how best to carry out those commands in our own time and place. This is the question of the language in which we should express our worship to God and which we should seek to edify one another. But we must know what limits God has placed upon us before we can determine the areas in which we are free to seek more meaningful forms. One of my main concerns in this book is to define both the areas in which we are bound by God's norms and the areas in which we are free by those same norms to develop creative applications of those norms. End of quote. Okay, he's a theological pervert. That's dangerous stuff. That's deceitful stuff. It's dishonest stuff. Oh yeah, God tells us what we must do. However, we're not bound. Okay, that's a form of relativism. We have to look at our time and place, and we make broad applications to our own culture. And he's going to go on to argue, well, in our own culture, people like drama. People like to watch TV. So in our own culture, we can replace sermon with drama. He actually teaches that. The key to understanding, Frame's redefinition of the historic understanding of the writer principle, is that phrase, creative applications. Okay, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Creative applications. Frame believes that the regular principle does not lead God's people to any particular style of worship. He writes this, quote, "In the remainder of this book, therefore, I will not urge anyone to conform to the Puritan style of worship or any other style. In that respect, this book will be rather unusual compared to most other worship books. Rather, I shall present the regular principle as one that sets us free within limits to worship God in the language of our own time, to seek those applications of God's commandments which most edify worshipers in our contemporary cultures. We must be more conservative and more liberal than most students of Christian worship, conservative in holding exclusively to what God commands in Scripture as our rule of worship, and liberal in defending the liberty of those who apply these commandments in legitimate, though non-traditional ways." End of quote. That's such double talk and equivocating. So according to Frame, the Bible does not offer any blueprints in the sphere of worship. It is rather vague and general and thus leaves the details to man. Human autonomy. And if you read somebody like Richard Hooker, these early Episcopalians, they sound identical to this. According to the Westminster Standards and Puritan thought, the regular principle gives man freedom from human traditions and innovations in worship. Frame defines the regular principle in a manner that gives freedom to innovate as long as some general guidelines are followed and the innovations are called creative applications. He writes this, quote, "In my view, once we understand what Scripture actually commands for worship, we will see that it actually leaves quite a number of things to our discretion and therefore allows considerable flexibility. I believe that most books on worship, Presbyterian and otherwise, underestimate the amount of freedom that Scripture permits in worship. This book, however, will stress that Scripture leaves many questions open, questions that different churches in different situations can legitimately answer differently." End of quote. Now, let me just stop for a minute. If you look at the history of the Reformation, when they got the regular principle of worship right, they just called it sola scriptura back then, and they applied it to worship. You would be amazed at the uniformity of the worship services between Geneva and in France and in Scotland and in England. There was a general uniformity, not based on anybody forcing it upon people, but it was based on, hey, if we're going to do something in worship, we have to prove it from the Word of God. So they achieved a very great uniformity. There were some differences about certain things, but they achieved a very great uniformity. Well, if you look at worship nowadays, where there is no restraint, you can go to a black rock and roll jam fest down in somewhere, and then you can go to another church where they have people wearing funny-looking outfits and swinging incense around. Okay, worship is very different today. Now, if by freedom, Frame means freedom from doctrine, commandments, and innovations of men, or a certain freedom in areas that are circumstantial to worship, the seating arrangement, the lighting, the types of pulpit, then we would agree. Then we would agree. But Frame's definition of freedom goes way beyond the Westminster Standards. He defines freedom as, quote, "creative application of general principles that can lead to completely different types of worship." Note the phrases such as our discretion, considerable flexibility, creative application, many questions open. We are free to seek more meaningful forms. Well, it's obvious to anybody who's objective about the matter at all. That Frame wants worship that is based on human autonomy and that is full of innovations, but which in a very loose, convoluted manner is somehow connected with the general teaching of Scripture. And I'll just briefly give you an example. Many, many years ago, I used to get newsletters from a minister named James Jordan. And I forget what they were called, Thistles and Thorns or something. I forget the name of it. But anyway, one of the newsletters, he wanted to present his argument for following the church calendar. I may have told you this story before. Well, his argument from the church calendar was, he didn't go to Scripture to argue for the church calendar, because Scripture does not teach a church calendar. But what he did is he said, well, look, there are four seasons. There's winter, spring, summer, and fall. And he says, that proves, the fact that there are four different seasons, proves that we must follow the church calendar. Well, maybe Jordan should have thought that, well, on the equator, there are not four seasons. Maybe Eskimos should be Presbyterian, and people on the equator should be Presbyterian, and maybe people who live in New England should be Episcopal. But that's the kind of absurd generalities that we're talking about. It's nonsense. Now, let's look at Frame's No Specifics Regular Principle, and you're going to notice here that Frame has many things in common with Steve Schlissel. Frame's unique definition of the regular principle is in part founded upon his understanding of synagogue, the synagogue and apostolic Christian meetings. He writes this, quote, Jesus attended the synagogue regularly and taught there, Luke 4:15 to 16. So there could be no question as to God's approval of the institution. It is interesting, however, to note that the synagogue and the temple were very different in their scriptural warrant. God regulated the sacrificial worship of the tabernacle and the temple in detail, charging the people to do everything strictly according to the revealed pattern. He hardly said anything to Israel, however, about the synagogue, or for that matter, about the ministries of teaching and prayer carried out in the temple grounds, leaving the arranging of its services largely to the discretion of the people. Of course, they knew in general what God wanted. He wanted his word to be taught and prayer to be offered. But God left the specifics open-ended. End of quote. Okay, so Frame argues that divine warrant is applicable only in a general manner. I mean, what we've just read is really just an explicit refutation of the regular principle. He's saying the same thing as Schlissel. He's not quite as clear about it, but he's saying the same thing. Look, the regular principle applied to the temple. It didn't apply to the synagogue. That's what he's really saying here. The specifics are open-ended. The specifics are determined by man. Frame asserts that the Christian meeting was like the synagogue and that scriptural warrant does not descend to the level of specific parts of worship. Therefore, various actions that are part of the New Covenant religious worship do not require, quote, specific scriptural authorization. He writes this, unfortunately, the quote, unfortunately it is virtually impossible to prove that anything is divinely required specifically for official services. End of quote. Well, then, there is no regular principle then. If the regular principle is not specific, then we can do whatever we want. We're really left with the Lutheran Episcopalian principle here. He adds this, quote, the New Testament tells us a little more about the Christian meeting, which is more like the synagogue than like the sacrificial worship of the temple. But it gives us no systematic or exhaustive list of the events that were authorized for such a service, for such services. Certainly it gives us no list of elements in the technical sense of Puritan theology. Actions, listen to this, actions requiring specific scriptural authorization as opposed to circumstances or applications that do not. End of quote. So he's saying the Puritans are wrong, the Westminster Standards are wrong. The Westminster Standards say specifically that each element of worship must be proved from the Scriptures, and they give a list of what the elements of worship are. You know, the Scripture reading, the sermon, prayer, and so forth. After arguing that the regular principle does not apply to specifics, which Frame knows is a non-confessional understanding of the regular principle, he sets forth his own unique version of divine warrant. He writes this, quote, where specifics are lacking, we must apply the generalities by means of our sanctified wisdom within general principles of the word. The New Testament does not give us an exhaustive list of what was not done at early Christian meetings. However, as is in the case of the Old Testament synagogue, we may, by appeal to broad theological principles, gain assurance as to what God wants us to do when we gather in His name, end of quote. That's utter nonsense. We can prove everything we do in worship from the New Testament and the Bible. We can prove it. The area of worship, Frame believes that the Bible is not specific. It is incomplete, it is vague, it is general. The Bible is like a defective map with some large roads noted, yet the details are missing. If the map is to be useful or workable, men must use their, quote, sanctified wisdom to fill in the specifics, the details of the missing pieces. Frame has adopted a position that is closer to Episcopalianism than the strict negativist position of the Westminster Standards. Although Frame does not say that men are permitted to make things up as long as their innovations are not contrary to Scripture, he does allow men a great area of autonomy as long as practices are loosely based on, quote, the general principles of the Word. And remember, once again, the Westminster Standards only apply the general principles of the Word to the circumstances of worship. You could sit on a pumpkin, you could sit on a log, you could sit on a wooden chair, you could sit on a metal chair. It's not important what you sit on to worship God. You just want to be comfortable. But what occurs in worship, the elements of worship are important and require divine authorization. There are a number of ideas and Frame statements that need further comment. First, as I noted, Frame has adopted an anti-regulativist position, interpretation of the Jewish synagogue. Like Slissel, he assumes that since there is not a set of inscripturated divine imperatives regarding the synagogue meetings, therefore, what occurred in the synagogues was left to the discretion of the people. Before Frame even begins his chapter on the regular principle, that is, the rules for worship, he argues that the regular principle as historically defined at the most only applied to the sacrificial worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Frame believes that the Westminster Standards teaching that specific warrant is required for every worship ordinance or element is wrong and unbiblical. Okay, so right up front, he denies Westminster Standards. He denies the Calvinistic Reformation. He denies it. If Frame's understanding is correct, then there is no regulative principle. There isn't one. General principles is all you need. Well, you can do anything you want virtually as long as it's not commanded if you're just going to follow general principles, because that's the Lutheran position. All of Frame's talk regarding his strong commitment to the Westminster Standards is a sham. It is a lie. On worship, Frame is a theological pervert and a false prophet. On worship. And he's being listened to and praised in seminaries and in Reformed churches. Frame's analysis of the Jewish synagogues does raise a few important questions. Does the fact that there is not a set of explicit commands in Scripture which regulate the synagogues prove that the Puritan Presbyterian concept of the divine warrant that applies to specific parts or elements of worship is unscriptural? Does it prove that? And we can consider this question when we discuss Slissel. We're going to review just a teeny bit. Did the Westminster divines and our Puritan Presbyterian forefathers make a serious blunder when they adopted the strict regulativist position and incorporated it into their confessions and catechisms? Okay, keep in mind, the Dutch confessions, the Dutch symbols, the German symbols, the Scottish, the Irish, they all teach the regular principle. So if you get rid of this, you overthrow the whole Calvinistic Reformation. Is Frame a hero for boldly standing up and declaring the emperor has no clothes? Well, the answer to all these questions is an emphatic no. One can assume, as Frame and many others do, such as Slissel and Doug Wilson and others, that synagogues were not under the regular principle as historically defined, and that the Jews were making up the specifics of worship as they went along. You could assume that. But the only problem with that assumption, however, is that it contradicts the clear, crystal clear teaching of the Word of God. It's a simple principle of interpretation. You have the clear, interpret the less clear. And if God says a divine warrant is necessary, if you've got to prove something from the Word of God, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And there are many passages in the Bible which unequivocally condemn adding to God's law word. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 35, and so on and so forth. Man is not permitted autonomously to determine his own ethics. Man is not permitted to make up his own worship. Man is not permitted to make up his own theology. Man isn't even permitted to make up his own church government. Divine warrant is required for everything, unless it is circumstantial. The church is ruled by a body of elders. It doesn't matter whether you meet in the church building to have a meeting, if your elders are to meet in the manse or to meet in a house. But Scripture requires elders. There are also passages where both Christ and Paul condemn human traditions and worship. Matthew 15, 2-9, Mark 7, 1-13, and Colossians 2, 20-23. Okay, we're talking about the New Testament here. The Bible does not merely condemn additions or innovations in a general manner, but deals with very specific additions. For example, offering the fruit of the ground instead of blood, Genesis 3-5. Offering strange fire, Leviticus 10, 1-2. And the passage here explicitly says that God killed them because they did something that was not commanded. Okay, don't listen to Slissel. Don't listen to Frame. Don't listen to Doug Wilson and these other men. Listen to Scripture. Ritual hand washings, Matthew 15, 2-9. If you're just dealing with generalities and not specifics, I could get a general thing about hand washings. You can get that from Scripture if you're general. What about ascetic eating practices? That's Colossians 2:21. Note also that the regulative principle, as biblically defined, the Puritan version of it, is not restricted to the tabernacle or temple, but is applied to individuals at home and in church. At church. Okay, remember, the disciples, the religious hand washings, were taking place in a home. And they said, well, the Pharisees are ascribing something religious to this. They're making it a religious ordinance. They're saying it's something important for the true worship of God. Therefore, we can't do it. And they ate lunch with dirty hands rather than disobey the word of God. Given the fact that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture, and the clearer portions of Scripture should be used to interpret the less clear, these are fundamental principles of hermeneutics taught in every seminary where Reformed or Evangelical or Lutheran, whatever. They're standard principles of interpretation. Scripture should... does it make sense to assume that the synagogue meetings were not regulated by divine revelation of some sort? Okay, if you assume that, as Slissel does and Frame does, then you've got Jesus refusing to wash his hands because it was not commanded. And then he turns right around and participates in human traditions the next day. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Taking the Scripture as a whole, the Puritans believed that it would be contradictory for Christ and Paul to condemn specific religious additions in the home and the church, yet countenance additions in the synagogue. As an aspect of good and necessary consequence, reference to Confession of Faith 1:6, that is logical inference from Scripture, is what Puritans referred to as a proved historical example. When one observes in Scripture that Abel, Genesis 4:4, and Noah, Genesis 8:20-21, offered acceptable sacrifices to Jehovah without any prior inscripturated divine imperatives, okay, prior to Noah and prior to Cain and Abel, you cannot find anywhere in Scripture where it says, I want a blood sacrifice, period. Now, you can try to infer that from the fact that God made coverings from Adam and Eve, but there's no divine imperatives. Or that the universal practice of the New Covenant Church was not the seventh, but the first day public worship, apart from any inscripturated instructions to change the day, then one may logically infer that such practices were based on some form of divine revelation that was not inscripturated. Remember, there are prophets in the Bible. We know their names. We know they had lengthy ministries. And there's not any books of the Bible or any prophecies left over from these men. Paul wrote at least three inspired letters to the Corinthians. Only two survive. So when you see people doing something, and it's approved of by Christ, and it's approved of by the inspired apostles, we should not assume that they're just making it up as they go along, especially when it contradicts Scripture. That's bad hermeneutics. The Puritans' understanding of a proved historical example is supported by Hebrews 11:4, which says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more explicit sacrifice than Cain. Now, what does biblical faith presuppose? Biblical faith presupposes divine revelation. Throughout Hebrews 11, true faith is spoken of as a belief in God's word that results in obedience to God's revealed will. Okay, as Christians, we don't have faith in faith. That's paganism. As Christians, we have faith in Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. We have faith in the Holy Bible because it's God's word. We don't have faith in faith. Any idea that Abel's offering was based on reason alone or that God accepted a blood acceptance of the blood sacrifice was arbitrary or based on the subjective state of Abel's heart alone must be rejected as unscriptural. It typified Christ. How did he know to do that? How did he know to sacrifice a clean animal before God? How did he know? Well, there had to be divine revelation. Given the analogy of Scripture, the necessity of faith and acts of worship, religious worship, and the acceptance of certain practices by God in Scripture that appeared without detailed instructions, the idea that the synagogue meetings were not regulated, but were determined by the, quote, the discretion of the people, is unwarranted. And if you take that position, which is very popular today because of people like Steve Schlissel and John Frame, if you hold to that position, then Scripture contradicts Scripture. And if you hold to that position, Scripture is not divinely inspired. And if you hold to that position, Scripture is not perspicuous. And if you hold to that position, you can do anything you want in worship. So to assume, as Frame and Schlissel does, that the Jews of the synagogue were making it up as they went along, they were winging it, is to assume something that contradicts the explicit, the crystal clear teaching of Scripture. Second, Frame argues that the Jewish synagogues, the Christian meetings, were basically unregulated as to specifics. For example, quote, the New Testament gives us no systematic or exhaustive list of the events that were authorized for such services, end of quote. Now, it is true. If you read the New Testament, we don't have a specific list laid out. Here, Paul writes, okay, Corinthians, here's your list. I want you to do this, 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 and this. That is true. There is no explicit list. However, that does not mean that the New Testament has nothing to say in the matter or that the various elements of worship cannot be determined from a study of Scripture. Whether or not the New Testament gives us a systematic list of worship ordinances for New Covenant services is irrelevant. Many important doctrines and issues are set forth in Scripture in a very non-systematic manner. When you read Paul, Paul will be talking about a certain doctrine, and then he'll go off on a tangent. And then he'll get back to what he was talking about. And then he'll go off on another tangent. Frame is attempting to convince the readers of his book that a regulative principle that deals with specifics must be rejected. Once he has deconstructed the historic, traditional understanding of the regulative principle, then he will put in its place the general or virtually anything goes version. However, since the Bible clearly teaches that everything man does in worship, even to the specifics, must have divine warrant, we must not be deceived by Frame's subterfuge. What about the claim that Frame does give that the New Testament does not give us an exhaustive list of the events that were authorized for such services? Well, the New Testament does not need to give us an exhaustive list because if a practice is not found in the New Testament or taught or inferred from the Old Testament, then it is already forbidden. That is the beauty of the regulative principle. Think about it. If God wants to regulate how he is worshipped, and God does not want to give us a 30-volume of thick books on everything, how we're to do everything, God simply says this: look, do what I tell you to do. Don't add to it. Don't detract from it. Just do what I tell you to do. That's very simple. It's very simple. And we've done this ourselves sometimes. You have a young child and you want him to do something out in the yard, okay, and you don't want him to get hurt. You don't want him to hurt himself. So you say, now this is what I want you to do. This is how you're going to use the edger. Do this exactly how I tell you. Don't innovate at all. Don't do anything. Don't try anything. Do exactly what I tell you. And God does that with us because we're finite and we're sinful and we are drawn to human innovations and worship. It's for our own good. The idea that there is not an exhaustive list presupposes a prelatical concept of worship, and it is an implicit denial of the sufficiency of Scripture in the sphere of worship. The bottom line is Frame and Schlissel and these other people are saying Scripture is not sufficient. Beloved, you know what that is? That is the path to Rome. That is the path to Canterbury. That is not the path to Geneva. That is not the scriptural way. They're denying the sufficiency of Scripture in worship. And they're saying, we'll fill it in. We'll fill in the gaps for you. You like Christmas? You like Easter? You like these things? We'll fill them in. You like holy garb and robes and incense? We'll add that for you. You see. Third, Frame teaches that divine warrant is not specific but general. He argues that since the Bible does not contain specifics regarding synagogue or New Testament Christian meetings, men are to seek divine warrant in, quote, broad theological generalities. Men are to use their sanctified wisdom to apply the generalities. When you ever hear that, oh, we need to follow our sanctified wisdom. When you hear people say that, I was at a presbytery meeting, not the presbytery I'm in now. The one I'm in now is quite solid, but I was in a presbytery meeting, and we were discussing a specific divine imperative which a certain man in the presbytery did not like to submit to. And he said, oh, well, you see things in black and white. We need to apply our sanctified wisdom here. That's just a pious, phony way of saying we need to disobey Scripture. People must follow the general principles of the Word. When Frank seeks a divine warrant in terms of broad theological principles, generalities, and general principle of the word, he has explicitly rejected the Westminster standards on this issue and has completely redefined the regular principle. There is a great difference between specific warrant from Scripture for a particular practice and basing a practice on a generality or a broad theological principle. Using Frame's definition of the regular principle, we could have an infinite variety of worship options as long as a particular practice is loosely connected with a generality or a broad theological principle. And when you see how he applies these principles, you'll be amazed at what you can come up with. The strict, narrow version of the regular principle advocated by the Reformed confessions produced a general uniformity of worship for many generations. You know, in the 1600s, and for most of the 1700s, you could go anywhere in the world, and if you walked in a Presbyterian church, the worship service was virtually identical. They read a chapter of the Old Testament. They read a chapter of the New Testament. They sang psalms. They had a sermon, and so on and so forth. It was virtually identical because they were just submitting to Scripture, you see. And Scripture teaches things very clearly. Frame's view leads to chaos and a multiformity of worship practices precisely because it leaves man a large area of autonomy. Autonomy. Self-law. Frame, of course, does not call it autonomy. He uses phrases such as, quote, creative application and, quote, considerable flexibility. I mean, just think about this for a moment. You're thinking about marrying a man. You're a woman. You're thinking about marrying a man. And he says, and she's all, well, you know, you're not ever going to commit adultery. And he's, oh, of course not. However, I do want a considerable flexibility regarding this matter. It's double talk. In order to reveal how Frame's concept of divine warrant can prove almost anything one wants to, let us examine how Frame himself justifies certain practices in worship. On page 56 of his book, he argues that greetings should be part of the worship service. Now, how does he prove that greetings are supposed to... Now, this is when, you know, I used to be in a Roman Catholic church when I was young, and they would have a time when they would stop and everybody turn around and give each other a hug and a pat in the back and all that. Well, how does he argue for that? Well, he writes this, quote, they, and he's talking about greetings and benedictions, were clearly part of church life since they were a regular part of Paul's letters. And then he says, see Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13, so forth. Since his letters were most likely read in church meetings, and then he has a couple passages, these greetings and benedictions were also part of public worship. End of quote. Now, normally, let's understand how divine warrant works. Normally, if a Reformed person wanted to argue in favor of a special greetings time, that is, you know, turn around and get somebody a handshake and a hug. Hey, Bob. Yeah, I love you, brother. Here, have a hug. During public worship, he would look for a specific command or attempt to infer a greeting time from a scriptural historical example. For example, if we read the book of Acts and we saw that every time they met for public worship, they stopped and had a hug time and patted each other on the back, well, we might be able to infer from that that maybe we should do that. That's called specific application of historical example. Frame, however, simply points out that Paul greeted churches in his epistles and his letters were read in the churches. The fact that all letters contain greetings and that it is doubtful that whole books of the Bible were read at each service is ignored. Following Frame's logic, one could argue, well, boats are frequently mentioned in Scripture. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 passages. There's actually more than that, but I found 12 right off the bat. There are 12 passages in Scripture that mention boats. Since Scripture is read at the church meetings, boats also should be part of public worship. That's the kind of logic he uses. It's absurd. A better example of Frame's concept of creative application is the divine warrant he offers for the use of drama, that is, skits or plays. You know, what they do is after they have the rock and roll band and they move them off stage with a rap group, then it's time for the drama team to come up there. They have the drama team. Frame's argumentation in favor of drama gives us an explicit understanding of his unique definition of divine warrant. He even introduces his argument as an example of an application of a general principle. He's saying, well, this is how my regulative principle works. This is how we should apply Scripture to our worship. This is his example. He writes this, quote, "Many churches are using drama today in an attempt to communicate the Word of God more clearly than could be done through more traditional forms of preaching. Some Presbyterians oppose this because there is no specific command in Scripture to use drama in this way. But we have seen that specific commands are not always needed. When God gives us a general command, in this case the command to preach the word, and is silent on some aspects of its specific application, we may properly make those applications ourselves within the general rules of Scripture. The questions before us then are whether drama is legitimately a form of preaching or teaching, and whether there are any scriptural teachings which would rule it out as a means of communicating the word. I would answer yes to the first and no to the second." End of quote. That's unbelievable, folks. Note, once again, that for Frame, specific warrant is unnecessary. When Scripture is silent on application, that is, when Scripture is insufficient or incomplete, man is to use his own autonomous thought to remove God's silence. This is Romanism, folks. This is all this is. It's Romanism. In other words, man must take what is insufficient and general and make it sufficient and specific. What does Frame offer us as divine warrant for drama and public worship? Listen to this. He argues that, quote, "preaching and teaching contain many dramatic elements." End of quote. Jesus, quote, "taught parables, which often include dialogues between different characters." End of quote. Paul's letters, quote, "are often dramatic." And, quote, "the book of Revelation is a dramatic feast." Here's another quote. "The prophets sometimes perform symbolic actions." And, quote, "the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts and the New Testament sacraments are reenactments of God's great works of redemption." End of quote. When we read Frame's application of his own version of the regular principle, we are astonished that this book was actually endorsed by four seminary professors from four very famous Reformed seminaries. Actually, two different conservative Reformed seminaries. Why? Because Frame's concept of divine warrant is so general, wide, and arbitrary, you could prove virtually anything. His concept of proof would make any cult leader or Roman Catholic priest smile. If you think I'm exaggerating, let's apply Frame's concept of divine warrant to other practices that some people would find refreshing in public worship. In other words, we're going to drive this position to its logical absurdity. There are many books in the Bible that contain many sad and depressing elements. Well, therefore, we are authorized by God to have blues bands in our church. I like the blues. Do you like the blues? Get B.B. King to maybe, you know, come guest performance. With the appropriate lyrics, of course. They'd have to be biblical lyrics as part of public worship. Why not? As Frame asserts, it's not simply singing, simply one manner of teaching or preaching. Get a blues singer instead of a sermon. Just have good lyrics. In the Bible, we often read of military battles. There's tons of military battles. Read the book of Joshua. The Apostle Paul often portrays the Christian life as one of warfare. In the book of Revelation, do we not have a great war portrayed between Christ's people and the followers of the beast? Therefore, as a creative application of these general theological principles, we can incorporate sword fights into public worship. Doesn't that be fun? Maybe we could bring Ole in here and he could do a demonstration of different methods for shooting guns as part of public worship. No one would be hurt, of course, would be very careful. They would simply be a dramatic reenactment of the Christian life. The children would love it. Just think of the church growth possibilities of having sword fights. And maybe gung-fu demonstrations. Get some really good gung-fu people. The exegetical methods that Frame uses to prove or justify certain word practices are absurd. Frame goes to the Bible and takes things that have nothing to do with public worship and then makes an arbitrary application to the human innovation that he desires. Does the fact that God required certain prophets to do some unusual and dramatic things tell us anything about how we are to conduct public worship? No. Of course not. They weren't dealing with public worship. There's no connection whatsoever. Does the fact that preaching in Scripture can somehow sometimes be dramatic, somehow imply that God has authorized dramatic presentations in public worship? No, not at all. The connection is totally arbitrary. In fact, the early church, the apostolic church, had no dramatic presentations. The post-apostolic church had no dramatic presentations. And the whole history of the church, from the church fathers through the Puritans, was against drama in general. The connection is arbitrary. In fact, not one person throughout all of church history saw such a connection until Frame made it up. Does the fact that Jesus spoke in parables that have more than one character in them prove that dramatic presentations are biblical? No. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Listen carefully. I don't want you to miss this. The characters in Jesus' parables were not characters that are in a play or even real people. Christ was telling a story in his teaching. To argue that our Lord was authorizing dramatic presentations in public worship is pure fantasy. If Jesus was authorizing drama groups, the Spirit-inspired apostles didn't see it because they didn't use drama groups. In fact, they excluded drama from public worship. A legitimate application of Jesus' preaching methodology would be to use the use of illustrations and stories in preaching. Does the fact that Revelation, according to Frame, is a dramatic feast tell us anything about public worship? No. Although the book does contain some worship scenes couched in apocalyptic imagery, you've got temples, you've got altars, you've got incense, you've got all kinds of weird stuff going on. There are no commands, historical examples, or logical inferences pointing to dramatic presentations in the book at all. The argumentation that Frame uses to prove the worship practices that he desires reminds me of the argumentation used by another professor, well, a professor from Westminster Seminary, Vern Poitras. That's the Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania, a horrible seminary, and don't ever send your children there, and don't ever give them any money. They're not reformed. His book, The Shadow of the Law of Christ, uses this kind of exegesis. Now, given the striking similarities between Poitras' view of exegesis and Frame, I want to quote from Greg Bonson's analysis of Poitras' work. It's a great quote. And just substitute the name Poitras, put Frame's name there. Listen to what Bonson writes. Poitras has a penchant for appealing to vague motifs in biblical passages and then telling us without exegetical basis that they are suggestive of some theological connection or relation without definition. To deal with broad and ambiguous allusions is not precise enough to demonstrate any specific conclusion, because there are no control principles or predictability in how such vague notions will be taken. The door is left wide open for the interpreter's subjective creativity. And simply to assert that X is somehow related or connected to Y is trivial, not very informative. Everything is related in some way to everything else, after all. These vague connections play a determinative role where Poitras wants to draw significant theological conclusions. The key to drawing artful connections everywhere in the Bible, of course, is to make your categories broad and vague enough to include just about anything. What is the theologian supposed to do with such discussions? They aren't arguments, really. They are more like mood enhancers. Take a couple of Valium and enjoy the experience. Seen in their least harmful light, I suppose such discussions may have homiletical or pedagogical value as adductive or illustrative aids for conclusions established on more reliable exegetical grounds. They may even subjectively reinforce preconceived bibliological commitments, but they hardly function as objective proof in a theological argument, one subject to common rules of reasoning, predictable results, and public examination. Poitras is not the only author these days who enjoys this style of writing, stringing together a host of loose connections in a stream of consciousness style, often with organizing categories broad enough to include almost anything anyway, until one stipulates that he has reached a conclusion, one which is usually as vague and ambiguous as is lacking in textual warrant. I would like to say that Poitras does it better than others, but there is really little way to judge, since there are so few objective criteria. Do you understand? With this exegetical methodology, with this type of hermeneutic, I can prove anything. I can bring bathtubs into public worship, boats, sword fights, you name it. It's meaningless. Well, we better stop there. But I want you to understand here, what Frame has done is he's destroyed the Reformation on worship. And people love to have it so because people want their own innovations. They want Christmas. They want these things. They want their own additions. And he's destroyed it. He's destroyed what the Bible teaches in favor of human innovation. He's a theological pervert and a false prophet. Do not listen to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine word that limits us. We're sinners. We're finite. We're drawn to that which is displeasing in your sight. Thank you so much for giving us Sola Scriptura. Your word alone is our only standard to protect us from men, to protect us from human innovation, to protect us from Romanism, to protect us from Episcopalianism, to protect us from these false prophets. Help us to submit to your word on your teaching regarding worship, Lord, to maintain the purity of your church for our children and their children for many generations. In Jesus' name, amen.